Psalm 51. I've sensed a great inner reluctance to give this message today, and I'm not quite sure why. Part of it may be that this is not a message of encouragement. It's more a message of conviction, both for you and for me. Also, it's not the kind of message we hear too often, and may be considered by some to be even old-fashioned. And probably the greatest reluctance I sense in speaking on the text that we're going to look at is that I know the degree to which I myself don't take seriously, as I should, the truth that we're going to look at. So let's pray together, and then we're going to read Psalm 51. Let's pray. Lord, help us to interpret your word accurately, and then in doing so, help us to take the truth at face value and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 51 and verse 14. Save me from blood guilt, O God. Now I'm reading from the NIV, and the NIV says, save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Save me from blood guilt, O God. This verse is translated slightly different ways in different English Bible translations, and I've chosen for the PowerPoint help this morning to give you the authorized translation of this verse, Psalm 51:14, which says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. It means the same thing as what we read here in the NIV. And I would like to ask all of us this morning to pray this prayer, because this is a prayer, to pray this prayer out loud, to pray these words out loud together. Would you do that with me? Here we go. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Let's say it one more time. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. And may I ask you to, you know, we're amazing creatures and we can do more than one thing at a time and sometimes talk and think about something else at the same time. So I want you to listen to what I'm going to say, but sort of subconsciously just be whispering this prayer during the entire chapel message this morning. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. This prayer was written by King David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it was written on the occasion of David's grievous sin with Bathsheba. David slept with Bathsheba. She sent word back to him that she was pregnant. David then calls her husband back from the war, hoping that he will go home and sleep with his wife, and therefore people will think that her baby belongs to her husband and not to David. Uriah, her husband, refuses to go home, even though he can come back from the war. He refuses to go home as a good soldier. David sees that ploy doesn't work. So then he sends a letter to Joab, his general, and he says, put Uriah up on the front line. This is 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Put Uriah up on the front line where the battle is the fiercest, and then withdraw from him so he will be killed. And that's exactly what happens. Then David takes Bathsheba. Everything looks cool. Nobody knows what really happened. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that God knew, that God was displeased, and God sent the prophet Nathan to David to confront him. Nathan confronts him. David admits his sin. He repents of his sin. And in the doing so, he writes this psalm. Now, there's a scribal prologue at the beginning of this psalm in many translations of the Bible. It says, for the director of music, right under Psalm 51, for the director of music, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So this is the occasion upon which David wrote this whole psalm and the words that we're looking at, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Now, what is blood guiltiness? Because we're asking God to deliver us from blood guiltiness. Blood guiltiness is personal responsibility for taking the life of another human being. Personal responsibility for taking the life of another human being. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verses 11 and 14, three times we read clearly that from God's perspective, the life of a human being is in his or her blood. The life is in the blood. Actually, literal translation, the life of every creature is its blood. That's why, for example, Pontius Pilate, after putting Jesus on trial, not being able to find anything worth punishing him for, says to the people, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. Because he knew the people wanted to kill Jesus, and he said, if that happens, I just want you to know, I'm innocent of his blood. And then the people themselves turn around and say, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And when they use that expression, they're talking about the death of Christ. And they say, we will take responsibility for his death. So blood guiltiness is personal responsibility for the taking of the life of another human being. Now, blood guiltiness may involve one of two things. It may involve willful, deliberate manslaughter, what we would call also premeditated murder, or it may involve negligent, irresponsible manslaughter. I remember when I first got my driver's license at age 16 in Pennsylvania, and I didn't have a car, but my sister did. And I don't know that I've ever told her this, but she's here today. And I asked her if I could borrow her car, and she let me borrow her car, and I used it to take a nice young lady out on a date. And I started to show off and show this young woman how fast I could drive. And I was driving at an extremely high speed. I knew I was coming to a major intersection where a four-lane highway crossed the two-lane highway that I was traveling on. And my plan was to get as close to the intersection as I could before I would put on the brake and to see, you know, how scared she would get. And so I did. I waited right till the last moment, and then I jammed my foot on the brake, and the brake went all the way to the floor, and nothing happened. And we just went right on through that intersection. Cars coming both around. Went right through. Nobody hit us. We didn't hit them. I kept pumping at the brake, and finally it caught, and we stopped and just sat there for a while. And I was terrified and realizing what could have happened. And if we had been hit, or we had hit someone, and I had killed someone, or they had killed the girl that I had in the car, I would have been guilty of blood. Negligent, irresponsible manslaughter. It's interesting, the Bible talks about this, and in Deuteronomy chapter 22, very interesting instruction for people that make houses. It says, when you build a house, make sure you put a fence around the roof. Now, why does it say that? Because houses in those days had flat roofs, and they had stairs that went up, and people went up on the top of the roof. That's where Peter was when he was praying in Acts chapter 10 and so forth. And the Old Testament instruction is, if you build a house, make sure you put a fence around your roof so that no one who goes up there will fall off. Because if you don't put a fence around the roof, and I'm not making this up, you can look it up later in Deuteronomy 22:8. If you don't put a fence around the roof and somebody goes up there and they falls off, their blood will I require at your hand. That's what it says. You will be guilty of their blood. So blood guiltiness may involve deliberate manslaughter, willful deliberate manslaughter, or negligent irresponsible manslaughter. Now, I wonder how many of you, and many of you don't because you're not old enough, how many of you remember 19 years ago the story of baby boy Doe? I have kept in my file for years an article that I tore out of Moody Monthly Magazine, written in October of 1982, and this is what it says. A baby was murdered in Bloomington, Indiana last April. I can't even tell you his name because he wasn't given one. Born with Down's syndrome, he was allowed to starve to death in a hospital because his parents decided he did not have a life worth living. Supreme Court justices joined doctors and lawyers in agreeing that the parents had the right to choose to kill their son. Meanwhile, dozens of people had offered to take that awful burden from the parents. But the ruling prevailed. For 7 days, baby boy Doe lived, cried, suffered, and finally starved to death. There's another name in the news right now. I wonder if you recognize this name, Ariel Sharon. Ariel Sharon is the present prime minister of Israel. And when he was recently elected to that position, I immediately thought back to an incident that took place in 1985 in Beirut, Lebanon. Ariel Sharon was the defense minister of Israel at that time. And Israel, then as now, was at war with the Palestinians. And the whole world was horrified when it was discovered in 1985 that a large number of Palestinian civilian men, women, and children had been mercilessly massacred in a refugee camp in West Beirut. Due to world pressure, the Israeli government launched a full-scale investigation of its military forces and their leaders. As a result, Ariel Sharon was stripped of his position as defense minister at that time. Now, it's important and instructive to realize that it was not the Israeli army who carried out the killings. It was a group called the Phalangists. Yet the Israeli army and its leader were investigated because they could have done something to prevent the murders, and they didn't. Now here's my question in the light of our text. Are Christians, believers, who refuse to share their faith with lost people any less guilty than the parents of baby boy Doe? Are believers in Jesus who refuse to share their faith with lost people any less guilty than the Israeli army who stood by while the Phalangists murdered their innocent victims? And I don't like this. I read through the Bible every year, and as I was reading at the beginning of Genesis one year, my eyes were arrested by Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 says this, "From each man I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. I am responsible before God for your life and for the life of every living human being, and so are you. For from each man I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man." And he goes on to say, that's because we're made in the image of God. Now, I applaud and I pray for and I give to the right to life movement. But my question today is, what about the right to eternal life movement? I believe that we need to launch a full-scale investigation of ourselves in the light of the love and holiness of God, creation and redemption, heaven and hell. Do you believe in heaven and hell? One of our professors, Larry Dixon, has written a book called The Other Side of the Good News. And in his book, he recounts an incident from the life of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis heard a young man preach a sermon on judgment. He concluded his gospel message, the young man, with this statement: "If you do not receive Christ as your Savior, you will suffer grave eschatological ramifications." Lewis asked the young preacher after the service, "Did you mean that a person who doesn't believe in Christ will go to hell?" "Precisely," said the young man. "Then say so," Lewis advised. Do you believe that? The exclusiveness of the Christian gospel, the unchanging commission of Christ, the fact that millions have still never once been confronted with the message of Christ and don't know anything about it. We need to ask ourselves if we are truly before God doing everything we can to be accountable for that which He holds us accountable for. God holds me accountable not only for the physical well-being of all those around me, but for the spiritual well-being of all those around me. God holds me accountable not only for the physical death of people in my life, but for the spiritual destiny of people in my life and people around the world. I guess another way to say this is to say that we are responsible for their blood until they have heard of Christ's blood. If you have a Bible, turn to Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18. God is speaking to Ezekiel, one of his believers, one of his children. And he says, "When I, God, say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood." Ezekiel 3:18. Now look at Ezekiel 33 and verse 8. "And remember, when the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of Ezekiel 33:8, it's not because he forgot he already said it in chapter 3, verse 18. When God repeats himself, it's intentional to emphasize importance. Here we have almost word for word the very same statement from God Almighty himself. "When I, God, say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood." Well, you say, that's God talking to Ezekiel, and if you study the context, you'll find out that he wasn't talking about the whole world. He was just talking about the nation of Israel. And that's right. That was the commission of the Lord to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's commission was local, while our commission is global. We have the New Testament. We live on this side of the cross. Ezekiel's commission was to one nation, while our commission is to all nations. The principle remains the same. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone, everywhere." Let me say it again. This is not locker room hyperbole on the part of the coach to get the boys psyched up before the game. When Jesus says all the world, when he says everyone, everywhere, he means it. Now, I want us to look at some figures that we looked at during World Christian Week. and I don't apologize for showing you these again. In today's world, let us not forget that 9 out of every 10 people are lost. Some of those people live in South Carolina. Some of those people live in Columbia. Some of those people live wherever you live and come from. 9 out of every 10. 2 out of every 3 have never heard a clear explanation of the gospel. No one has ever shared with them how they can be saved through faith in Christ. And some of those people live in South Carolina. Some of those people live in Columbia. And some of those people are people that you know, and still no one, including yourself, has ever told them the message of the gospel. And 1 out of every 3 has no believer living near enough to tell them the gospel, even if they want to hear. That's 2 billion people still waiting to meet a Christian, let alone hear the hope that that Christian has in his heart. I lose sleep over the last figure here, 1 out of every 3. I remember going to Le Brie in Switzerland when Francis Schaeffer was still alive. And Francis Schaeffer and my dad were classmates in seminary, and they were both young married couples, and they shared a little apartment complex where they shared a little kitchen and bathroom in between. The two families did. And so my dad and Dr. Schaeffer were good friends. And my dad took me to meet his good friend, Francis Schaeffer. And if you've ever been to Le Brie, you know that it's a wonderful place. And Dr. Schaeffer wasn't afraid to try to answer just about any question you could throw at him. And he knew the Bible well, and he was a good thinker. And as you know, he's written many wonderful books. And during those years, what he would do is invite anyone that was staying at Le Brie at that time to eat dinner together with him at the table. And then after dinner, we would sit sometimes for 2 hours and just talk and ask questions about all sorts of difficult Bible truths. And I remember one young university student sitting at the table the night I was there, and he said this. He said, Dr. Schaeffer, what about people that have never, ever heard of Jesus, who live and then who die, and they never meet a Christian, and they never hear the message of the gospel? What's going to happen to them? And man, when he asked that question, I sat up in my chair, as I thought, and I got my pen out. I said, all right, because this is such a critical question. And it was quiet, and I was kind of waiting for him to speak so I could write. I looked down at the head of the table where he was seated, and he was crying. We'd had all sorts of questions and all sorts of great answers from him, and he couldn't say a word. He just wept, and the tears poured down his face. And that, for me, was the most eloquent answer to that question I have ever heard. Now look at a verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24. Verses 11 and 12. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Always helps me to read a verse sometimes in a different translation just to get the force of it. So I was reading this verse in the New Living Translation of the Bible. This is what it says. Rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to death. Don't stand back and let them die. Don't try to avoid responsibility by saying you didn't know about it. For God knows all hearts, and he sees you. He keeps watch over your soul, and he knows you know. Huh. See, nobody here in this room today can say, I never knew that 9 out of 10 were lost. Can't say that anymore. Can't say, I never knew that two out of every three have never once heard a clear explanation of the gospel. I never knew that one out of every three have no one living near them who can tell them about Jesus even if they want to hear. Let me just talk about two places for a minute, just to illustrate my point. The first place I want to talk about is Italy. I spent 13 years in Italy with my wife and our children. If I spoke perfect Italian the day I arrived in Italy as a missionary, I didn't, had to go to school, but if I spoke perfect Italian and I made it my goal to go to each city or town, municipality, registered municipality in Italy, where there is no gospel witness, no church, no Bible study group, no believer that we know of. If I made it my goal to go to each one of those and spend one day in each one of those places, so I would go to one of them the first day, and all day long I'd just walk around on the streets and I'd talk to people and try to get them to just engage in conversation, and now I would share with them the hope that I have within me and maybe give them some literature. And doesn't mean that town would be evangelized, doesn't mean anybody would get saved, maybe somebody would, who knows. But I'd spend all day, and then as it would get dark, I'd climb in a train and go through the night and catch some sleep on the train, and then the next morning get out at the second city and go around that city, just 24 hours, you know, each place, until I'd gone to each one of them once. Do you know how long it would take me? It'd take me 95 years. I was in India when the ticker clock in New Delhi crossed 1 billion. 1 billion people. More lost people in India than Canada, the United States, Central America, South America, and Africa combined. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we didn't know about this. Nobody ever told me about India. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? North Africa, the Middle East, Central Asiatic republics of the former Soviet Union. 2 billion people. Not to mention all the people here. I came to Colombia several years ago for a board meeting, flew with a businessman who lives here in Colombia, shared the gospel with him on the plane, and he told me with total honesty, no one has ever told me this before. This is the first time I've ever heard this. Educated businessman living in Colombia. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Keeping in mind the prayer that we prayed at the beginning. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Well, I don't know about them. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, you say, oh, come on. Now, don't apply this story to me. I mean, this is Cain committing deliberate manslaughter. All right, now just think with me. Think with me. The blood guiltiness of Cain was far less serious than the blood guiltiness of the church. The person he killed went to heaven. And if you're not sure about that, read 1 John chapter 3. The people we ignore go to hell. Now, as you know, most missionaries, when they go to reach the unreached, go 4 or 5 years, and then come home for a furlough. There was one young lady who went to India. Her name was Amy Carmichael, and She was so overwhelmed by the spiritual need there that she never took a furlough. She stayed there for 50 years. And while she was there, she wrote a great deal about the millions who are still totally outside of the sound of the gospel and outside of an understanding of the gospel. And she wrote these words. Listen carefully. The tom-toms thumped straight on all night, and the darkness shuddered around me like a living, feeling thing. I couldn't go to sleep. So I lay awake and looked, and I saw, as it seemed, this. I was standing on a grassy sward, and at my feet a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. I looked, but saw no bottom, only cloud shapes black and furiously coiled, and great shadow-shrouded hollows and unfathomable depths. Back I drew, dizzy at the depth. Then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass. They were making their way towards the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding onto her dress. She was on the very verge. And then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step. She stepped on air. She was over, and the children were over with her. And oh, the cry as they went over. Then I saw more streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly knew themselves falling, and a tossing up of helpless arms, catching, clutching at empty air. But some went over quietly and fell without a sound. Then I wondered, with a wonder that was simply agony, why no one stopped them at the edge. I could not. I was glued to the ground. I couldn't call. Though I strained and tried, only a whisper would come out of my throat. And then I saw that along the edge there were sentries set at intervals. But the intervals were far too great, and there were wide, unguarded gaps in between. And over these gaps, the people fell in their blindness, quite unwarned. And the green grass seemed red, blood red to me, and the gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. Then I saw, like a little picture of peace, a group of people under some trees with their backs turned toward the gulf. They were making daisy chains. Sometimes when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them and they thought it a rather vulgar noise. And if one of their number started up and wanted to go and do something to help, then all the others would pull that one down. Why should you get so excited about it? You must wait for a definite call to go. You haven't finished your daisy chains yet. It would really be selfish, they said, to leave us to finish this work here alone. There was another group. It was made up of people whose great desire was to get more sentries out, but they found that very few wanted to go, and sometimes there were no sentries set for miles and miles of the edge. Once, a girl stood alone in her place, waving the people back from the edge. But her mother and other relations called and reminded her that her furlough was due. She mustn't break the rules, and being tired and needing a change, she had to go and rest for a while. But no one was sent to guard her gap, and over the people fell like a waterfall of souls. Once a child caught at a tuft of grass that grew at the very brink of the gulf. It clung convulsively, and it called, but nobody seemed to hear. Then the roots of the grass gave way, and with a cry, the child went over, its two little hands still holding tight to the torn-off bunch of grass. And the girl who longed to be back in her gap, thought she heard the little one cry, and she sprang up and wanted to go, at which they reproved her, reminding her that no one is really necessary anywhere. The gap would be well taken care of, they knew. And then they all sang another worship hymn. Then through the hymn came another sound, like the pain of a million broken hearts, wrung out in one full drop, one sob. And a horror of great darkness was upon me, for I knew what it was. The cry of the blood. Then thundered a voice, the voice of the Lord, and he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." The tom-toms still beat heavily. The darkness still shudders and shivers about me. I hear the yells of the devil dancers and the weird, wild shriek of the devil possessed just outside the gate. What does it matter after all? It's gone on for years. It'll keep going on for years. Why make such a fuss about it? God forgive us. God arouse us. Shame us out of our callousness. Shame us out of our sin. Deliver us, O Lord, from blood guiltiness. Amy Carmichael from India. Now one more verse. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And verse 26. This verse blows me away every time I read it. And I'm showing you this just in case some of you have been dispensationally dismissing everything I've said because it's been mainly based on Old Testament texts. Acts 20:26. The missionary Apostle Paul makes this astounding statement. I declare to you today that I am innocent. That's the opposite of the word guilty. I am innocent of the blood of all men. Actually, in the Greek, it just says, of all. All. You say, well, he can't possibly be talking about everybody in the world. He's just talking about everybody in his world. All right, let's limit it to that. What about everybody in your world? Can you say, can I say, I am innocent of the blood of all the people in my world? My relatives, my friends, the people that live near me, the people where I work, I am innocent of the blood of all men. I know their spiritual state. I know what's going to happen to them when they die. I have lovingly warned them. So my question is, how can I be free or innocent of the blood of all people? And let's just remind ourselves of three ways. First of all, by going. By going to them. And I'm not just talking about going somewhere as a missionary. I'm talking about going to the lost, here and around the world. We have a responsibility to go and speak and tell them. Secondly, by giving. By giving. It always amazes me that we really have a struggle here at school, and I know many of you give to your church and so forth, and I don't want to discount that. That's wonderful. But we have such a struggle, and Paul Penley did not tell me to say this. We have such a struggle meeting our SMC goal, and it's really not very big. And that's one way that we can obey the command of the Lord to take the gospel to the whole world by giving. Maybe you can't go this summer, but maybe you can give so somebody can go. And maybe there's something else you need to give to. And remember, our giving is always measured not by how much we give, but by how much we have left. And by praying. By praying. Now, we have, on this campus, many wonderful prayer groups. And you see the signs in the cafeteria and around campus, but not very well attended. And again, an indication, and numbers aren't everything, but an indication that I really am taking seriously my responsibility for the blood of all men and women is that I will get down and earnestly pray with others for the evangelization of people here and around the world. Now, I want us to see the prayer that we started with in Psalm 51, verse 14. And I want us to pray it out loud together again. And will you stand together as we pray? Let's say it together. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Let's say it one more time. Deliver me from blood guiltiness.